As sure as his resurrection, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
He meets us here, not just an empty cross, not just an empty tomb, but the very risen Christ himself, the one who is the resurrection and the life.
We'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon on Job for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
When you do a really big job with enormous responsibilities and you are someone of faith, then it's not that you can go and say a prayer to God and he tells you what the answer is on a particular policy question. But it gives you, if you like, a kind of backbone.
So you're getting recipes instead of law, and the recipes are generally about self-improvement.
Faith is a despairing of self, a despairing of our own works, a despairing of our own efforts, a despairing of our own righteousness, and a clinging to Christ and his righteousness alone.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues, etc.
Well, the church has come out of that Lenten season where, in the course of that season, we find ourselves kind of bereft of people to remember. Why? Because we focus in the Lenten season leading up to Easter on Jesus Christ. A little bit later on this Tuesday afternoon on Issues, etc., back into the Easter season where the church begins remembering all of the saints and all of those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses. We'll be talking about the apostles Philip and James. They're remembered by the church on the 1st of May. And on this 29th of April, we'll get a little ahead of the church and remember them as well, Dr. Curtis Giese. In the meantime, we'll have some Issues, Etc. comment line. That means some of the comments that you have made on our Issues, Etc. comment line. We'll play them for you, and then we'll respond to them as well. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Danny Faulkner, and as we do, well, we have been recently reviewing the various episodes of Cosmos, A Space-Time Odyssey. We'll also talk with him about a new survey on science and religion that relatively few, in fact, I think a very bare majority of Americans have serious doubts about evolution and about the Big Bang. We'll see what he has to say about that. He's professor of astronomy for Answers in Genesis. Then, in the last half hour of Issues, Etc., we'll talk about reading and understanding the Old Testament. Pastor Hans Feeney will be our guest. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. I mentioned our Issues, Etc. comment line. It's a line that we leave open for our listeners, especially our beloved on-demand listeners, with any question, comment, show suggestion, criticism, anything they want to say. We know that a lot of our listeners are listening, well, they're listening a little behind. That is sometimes days, weeks, even months, or years behind our regular broadcast schedule, but they still have questions. They still want to participate in the conversation. That's why we have the Issues, Etc. comment line. The number, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. That's the Issues, Etc. comment line. Let's begin with a question about 1 John and being simultaneously saint and sinner.
Hello. My question and comment. Lutherans believe Christians are still wretched sinners who must confess and repent of their sins daily or weekly. Yet there are verses in 1 John that indicate something else. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." My questions: what are Christians continually confessing and repenting of if Christians are described as no longer sinning? What do these verses in 1 John mean? Please explain these verses without sweeping them under the rug with other verses. Please explain them without rhetorical conjecture type questions, like we'd see from Rob Bell, who blurs the clear meaning of the text through thousands of weird random questions. How can Lutherans claim Christians are still wretched sinners in need of constant repentance when verses in 1 John seem to indicate the exact opposite? Thank you for your answer, and you guys have been a huge blessing. You have really educated me, and this is something else I need education on. Thank you again. God bless.
Well, thanks for your question and your comment. This is not really a problem, although it apparently sometimes appears as one, and it's usually due to less than careful translation into English. This is really a problem presented by not only less than careful translation, but maybe ways in which English isn't able to carry all the freight that the original languages of the New Testament do. So this is a limitation of every translation. It isn't that the translators are trying to deceive you. They're doing their best. All of them are trying their best. Now, you'll notice here that the older translations, like the King James, the Revised Standard Version, when they come across those 1 John 3 and 5 passages, will say something like, no one who is born of God keeps on sinning, or no one who is born of God sins any longer. Now, that is certainly a legitimate way of translating those verbs, but it's one that, again, doesn't exactly recognize the context of 1 John. Let's start where John starts in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. What does he say there? These words should be familiar to Lutherans who still abide by at least one form of the historic liturgy. He's talking about if we say this, then we can't say that. If we say this, then we're either telling the truth or we're lying. And there in 1 John chapter 1, before we get to 3 and 5, we have the same apostle saying, if we say we have no sin, this is verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Already, before he's addressed any issue of whether or not Christians, what he means when he says later, what Christians do in some translations, no longer sin, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the apostle begins with the notion that we ought not to say we have no sin. And if we do so, we're not telling the truth. We're lying. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He says it in two different ways. So the apostle is emphasizing the fact that we still have sin. And he says in the next verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So a Christian cannot say, I have no sin, I do not sin. A Christian cannot say that. A Christian will say, I have sinned, confess sins. And he says, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how can the apostle then go on to say two chapters later, and then another two chapters later, at least according to some translations, that Christians no longer sin? Here we come back to that issue of translation, and it's simple verb tense. He's using there the present tense, which has in the context there in 1 John chapter 3, this is verses 4 through 10 in 1 John chapter 5. I can't remember what verse it is there. The force of no Christian goes on sinning. Now, what does that mean? No Christian continues sinning. Does it mean that Christians don't sin? No. But it means, obviously in context, that Christians do not willfully, wantonly pursue sin. Now you say, but I've done that. You're a good Christian for admitting you do. Again, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. This is kind of what it is to be both saint and sinner. Oh, it's a terribly paradoxical life. It's one in which we are constantly being told by God's word that we are full of wretched sin, that nothing that we say, do, or think is unstained by sin. And this is not because in Christians' cases they're always kind of planning to sin. It's because we can't not sin. That's a sinner can't not sin. Even our good works are stained by sin. They are sullied by our sin, and they're only counted good by the mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They're only regarded as good by God, not because they're without sin, not because they're sinless good works, but solely because God is merciful and just and forgives us our sins, even the sins that cling to our good works. And he counts them as the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why we can talk about Christians producing genuinely good works. In God's eyes, God's the only judge of what a good work is. Now, that's the paradoxical life that we live. And then we're also having God's word constantly tell us that we are without sin. That's what the absolution is, you know. When you hear from your pastor, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," your pastor is telling you, you are without sin before God. And remember, God's the only one who counts in judging such matters. So, a little translational correction there. And rather than they don't sin any longer, it's they do not go on sinning or make a practice of sinning. That's the best translation. That's the one I think the English Standard Version goes with. They don't make a practice of sinning. And that doesn't mean they don't practice sin. It means they do not, a Christian does not say, "I'm going to go out and sin today and I don't care what God thinks about it." That's not faith. That's unbelief. Now you say, "But I've done that." Yes, you have. So have I. I have, on many occasions, on a daily basis, thwarted the work of the Holy Spirit, resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, pushed the Holy Spirit far from me by my rebellion against God. That's what it is to be a sinner. I like to think about it this way. Apart from God, God's work in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm nothing but sinner. If the Holy Spirit were to withdraw himself from me this very second, I would cease to be a Christian. There would be nothing of faith remaining in me. There would be nothing left in me except the wretched enemy of God, the sinner that I am by nature. I would get up from this table, I would stop talking at this microphone, and I would leave because there would be no reason whatsoever for me to waste my time with a radio show that has anything to do with the Word of God if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw himself from me for one single second. The only thing that keeps me forgiven, keeps me seeking to please God, although my good works are sullied by sin, the only thing that keeps me a Christian is the constant, unremitting efforts of the Holy Spirit, with which I naturally cooperate in no way whatsoever, and to which I naturally do not contribute in any way whatsoever. The fact that I'm a Christian this very second and remain a Christian to my dying day is of no credit to me, but only credited to the constant effort, the tireless effort of the Holy Spirit, who has called, gathered, enlightened, and still keeps me in the Christian faith. Can I resist the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can I grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can I drive the Holy Spirit away with willful sinning? Yes. Would I then fall from faith? Yes. Will the Holy Spirit give up on me? No. Never. How do I know that? Because I've done it before and he's never given up on me. I'm still a Christian. And he gets all the credit for it. When we come back from our break, we'll hear some more from our listeners on the Issues Etc. comment line. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, April the 29th. This is Issues Etc.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter sermon and a sermon on the prophet Job preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler, pastor, or teacher? Would you like to be equipped to teach more effectively? Join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 15th through the 17th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Find the conference schedule recently posted at ccle.org. Discover the education that is our Lutheran heritage, ccle.org.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line, and we're responding on this Tuesday afternoon, April the 29th. Next up from the Issues Etc. comment line, since we're on the subject of the Holy Spirit, here's a question about the action of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, after his resurrection, breathing on his disciples, and why it appears Lutherans keep some of what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do, but not all of what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do.
Hello. My name is Dario, and I'm currently in Kansas. Question, I am in accord with the teachings of confession and absolution and our position on speaking in tongues and how we view the kind of Pentecostal, how they view speaking in tongues, and I know what we have to say about that. So my question is, When Jesus breathed into the apostles and said, if you forgive the sins of others, they will be forgiven, and if you withhold them, they will not. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And at the day of Pentecost, when everyone was speaking in tongues, why, or could you explain how the breathing is still you? The breathing was held with the office of the keys, part of the pastoral role of forgiving and confession and absolution, compared to why Christians no longer speak in tongues today. Why was one only for the apostles and the other, for until the day Jesus comes back? So hopefully that wasn't too confusing. I hope you understand what I'm trying to ask. Again, I know our positions. Very interested to know why, especially because I have a lot of friends and family that are Pentecostal, and I'm sure that one day I'm going to be asked, and I'm just, I really wouldn't know what to say. All right, thanks. Bye.
Well, first of all, we need to say that there's absolutely no doubt that what happens at the first Pentecost, the first Christian Pentecost with the apostles, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That he gives the apostles the miraculous ability. It doesn't go into a lot of detail about whether they're speaking each in a different tongue or whether they're all speaking in a tongue that can be understood by all around in their own tongue. Doesn't explain that in a lot of detail. But he gives them the miraculous ability to speak in unlearned tongues, that is, languages that they had not themselves learned to speak. Human languages that they had not yet learned to speak. He gives them this ability to speak and be heard in those languages so that the word of Christ might be proclaimed on that day to all, that all the language barriers might be no barrier whatsoever to the proclamation of the gospel, to the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And it continues in the book of Acts as a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. It doesn't appear to continue beyond the book of Acts. Paul talks about speaking in tongues. It seems to be a practice in the Corinthian church, and he doesn't say don't do it, although he does say, look, you're better off speaking in known languages. He says, I'd rather speak one word in a known language rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And he admonishes them for their abuse of speaking in tongues. In particular, they're just speaking in tongues for them. They're speaking to themselves, each individual to themselves, and not to others. They're not permitting interpretation. They're not permitting a judging of the spirits. So that's our data on the speaking in tongues that we have in the New Testament, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between that and Jesus going to his disciples in John chapter 20, breathing on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins that you retain, they are retained. Here's the difference. The absolution, or the office of the keys, as you called it, is given specifically to the apostles and thereby to the church as well. Specifically by Christ himself, with a specific command and promise attached. That's why we call it a means of grace, and some might refer to it as a sacrament. It requires an institution of Christ, that is, a specific command and promise from Jesus himself. Tongues have no such institution. That doesn't mean that Christ doesn't send the Holy Spirit to cause the disciples to speak in tongues, but they are not instituted for the constant use of the apostles, and they're not instituted for the constant use of the church. There is no, I send you to speak in tongues. There is, I send you to forgive sins in my name, or I send you to proclaim the gospel to all nations, another divine institution, or I send you to baptize and teach in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or I send you to do this in remembrance of me. Those things have Christ's specific institution, tongues do not. So, Christians are free to believe that tongues have ceased. In any event, it's the Spirit's business as to whether or not tongues ought to be practiced. It's not something a Christian ought to go home and sit in his prayer closet trying to drum up on his own. If the Holy Spirit wants someone to speak in tongues, then the Holy Spirit will give that person the ability to speak in tongues. The question really isn't whether or not tongues have ceased, although the Apostle Paul says they will. The question is, what has Christ's specific institution, that is his command and promise, to deliver the forgiveness of sins? What has it? Baptism? The absolution, the one we're talking about right now? The Lord's Supper? The preaching of the word. Those have Christ's specific command and promise. And tongues and the other gifts that are given in various ways at various times, while they're certainly works of the Holy Spirit, do not have Christ's institution that apply in all places to all Christians at all times.
Pastor Todd, I have come to the conclusion that one of the best things in helping me to fight against temptation are good hymns. When you listen to or sing good hymns from the hymnal, hymns of the Reformation, Agnus Dei, or Willie Nelson's gospel hymns over and over again, it seems that they are written on your bones. I find that when I am tempted, a hymn rises unbidden from my unconscious mind to divert my attention and displace the temptation. It seems to me much, if not most, of modern music seems to serve a similar function. It reinforces sin. Thank you.
All right, that's very interesting. He's actually echoing something that was, I think it was said by, well, it's been said by many, I'm sure, but the one that I recall is C.F.W. Walther, one of the founders and first presidents of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who talks about resisting temptation, and he says it really is a matter of replacing temptation or I mean, I think he even does use the word distraction from temptation. That is to set your mind on something other than the temptation. He talked about several ways that this is done. The Christian ought to get busy serving his neighbor. It's a good way to distract from temptation. He talks about the Christian ought to know his Bible because the word of God displaces the word of the devil every single time. The word of God speaks a stronger word than the devil can ever speak. And the word of God is the best and, well, really the only defense against the temptation of the devil. And that word of God comes to us in many forms. You can remember what your pastor preached to you. You can remember the catechism you learned. You can remember the specific Bible passages that lie behind both of those things. And even the word of God, as it is brought forward to us in that kind of digested form in the hymnody of the church, it is one of the best things that a Christian has in their daily devotion. Luther even recommends that the Christian's day begins with the sign of the cross, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and then sing a hymn. As you go to work, sing a hymn or whatever else your piety may suggest, but he suggests that the hymns of the church are a good way for the Christian to go forth into his day to serve his neighbor and to encounter the devil wherever the devil finds him, and to resist the devil. And when the devil hears these Christian hymns so embedded with the word of God, what does the devil do? It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Time for one final comment from the Issues Etc. comment line, a question about a desire to see our loved ones in heaven.
Well, hello from beautiful Southern Oregon. This is Steve from Central Point calling, longtime on-demand listener. I finally got around to listening to the both halves of The Devil and His Lies with your guest, Pastor David Peterson, and I found it quite interesting, except for one part that I just have a question on when he was discussing, on the second part when he was discussing animism. He expressed that it is good and right for Christians to have a desire to see and to communicate with their dead relatives. I don't see anywhere scripturally or doctrinally, which would be scripturally, where it's suggested that we have this view or an opportunity to reconnoiter or have this great reunion in the afterlife with while we're with Christ in heaven. That's bothered me. Having lost a child at 5 years old, it would be a great theory to be able to meet my son in heaven, where I'm absolutely positive he is. But I don't believe that's really God's plan. I don't see anywhere scripturally where that's explained to me. I wondered if you might be able to explain that. Thanks for putting on a great show. As I say, a long-time listener, a long-time supporter. I'll continue to listen. Thanks for all you do. Bye.
We need to say a couple things. First of all, this reunion in heaven, and there is biblical evidence for it, this reunion in heaven isn't the end of the story. The resurrection of all flesh and the new heaven and the earth, that's the end of the story. So we shouldn't be satisfied with just going to heaven and see grandma. In the Old Testament saints die, and it says they were gathered to their fathers. The fathers are waiting for them with Christ in the life to come before the resurrection. 2 Samuel 12:23, David says of his dead son, I will go to him. He will be reunited with him. He will not come to me. Hebrews 12 talks about a great cloud of witnesses that already attend us in this life and certainly await us in the life to come. Lazarus, in the famous parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he is gathered to the bosom of Abraham. Now, Abraham stands in, he's the father of all. He's the father of all the Old Testament people of God. So where Abraham is, the whole family is. So there's the gathering together there. And also in that parable, Abraham speaks about those who are here, plural, and those who are there, plural, for both the afterlife of the blessed and of the damned. And then finally, the transfiguration. Jesus appears, and he brings along with him in his glory from heaven these two saints, Moses and Elijah. And of course, it's not just Moses and Elijah who are there. but all the saints, Old Testament and New, who have died and now dwell with Christ. And when we die, yes, there will be that reunion. But again, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is not just spirits reunited, but spirits reunited with their bodies in the resurrection that Christ will accomplish on the last day, and a new heaven and a new earth. So there certainly is this gathering together of the saints, both after death and in the resurrection of all flesh. Anytime you want to call the Issues Etc. comment line, it's waiting for you 24/7. 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. When we come back, we're going to spend some time remembering, well, some of those saints who are witnessing to us and with us right now, some of that great cloud of witnesses, the apostles Philip and James. Dr. Curtis Giese will be our guest. That's not the way it feels. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christianity has so much influence our culture that we take it for granted and think it was always that way.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And if you move into one of the Mideastern countries where primarily the theology of Islam operates, you can see the influence of what Christianity has had in our culture. Yet, we tend not really quite to, how shall I say, realize it and appreciate it. And once in a while, we need to be reminded.
You can meet and hear Dr. Alvin Schmidt making the case for Christianity's positive impact on civilization June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.